stand out from you. Jesus, you're my hope and save. When I cannot stand out from you.
Study your word, Father. Just have fellowship with your word. God, I pray that as we open your word tonight, that you would just speak to our hearts, Lord. Speak directly to where each one of us is in our lives, Father. Lord, may everyone here hear your words, Father, and the message that you would have to speak to each one of them. Lord, again, we thank you for the beautiful day that we have today, Father. Celebrating Mother's Day, Lord. We thank you for mommies, Lord, and how much they mean to us, Father. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Amen. Amen. All right. So, Genesis chapter 3, continuing. Last week we did, we were supposed to do all of chapter 3 last week. But when we got into it, there's just so much. And then, so I cut it in half. And I said, all right, we'll do half of chapter 3 last week, and we'll finish it this week. And we got a lot to do this tonight to finish up chapter 3, but we're going to do it. In review, we are in Genesis. We just finished up 1st and 2nd Peter, and we decided, okay, let's go to the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about why we study the Old Testament, how important it is, and how we're not a New Testament church per se. We don't throw out the old and just pay attention to the new. I heard someone say that actually just last week. So we're not under the Old Testament anymore. We live by the New Testament. Well, no. You live by God's Word. Old Testament and New Testament. God hasn't changed at all. There's certain things, you know, that we know that are a little bit different now under grace, but and things about the law and why the law was given. And as we continue studying, we'll get into those different topics and areas so we can understand those. But tonight we're in Genesis. Genesis was written by Moses. We discuss a couple viewpoints on that, but ultimately it's Moses. And ultimately all of Scripture is written by God Almighty. So when we talk about authors, we're just talking about the human that's penning it. We talk about how Genesis is foundational to the Torah, the book of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We've talked about creation, you know, all 7 days of it. How God took from nothing, absolute nothing. We can't even fathom nothing because nothing doesn't exist in our universe. But there was nothing. And God created everything that we have today. He created us. He created you, he created me. No man can do creation, only God can. We talk about the plural singularity of God expressed in creation, in the Trinity, how God referred to himself as a plural God, yet one God. We discuss literal creation, how we believe when the Bible says 7 days, then so be it. It was 7 24-hour days of creation. Nothing's impossible for Almighty God. You know, you have the comments and And the science today is saying that's just not possible. Well, you don't know God. God can do anything. And he doesn't have to make it make sense for you or I. He just says, I did this. Accept it. It's true. Move on. We talk about man and woman created in God's image, bearing his likeness, his name, taken from the dust of the earth, nothingness, and turned into life. We talk about the purpose of man, how we were created to glorify God, to experience fellowship, a relationship with God, to be about the work of God. Man wasn't created just to lay under a tree next to a river scratching the lion's tummy. No, he had work to do. God created him to do his work. Last week when we opened up chapter 3, we were introduced to the serpent. And we were told that the serpent is crafty. And we explained how the negative connotations of crafty that our English language have now wasn't what God's word was implying when it said crafty. For everything God made was good, serpent being included. Talk about how that word crafty, better translated, is intelligent. The serpent was one of the most intelligent of God's creations. Talk about the lie of the serpent, how the serpent, being influenced by Satan himself being the father of lies. We have this lie, half truth, but it's not the truth. And Satan does that often. He takes God's word and he twists it into something it isn't. Talk about the command. Don't even touch that fruit. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Don't go near it. Get it out of your mind. Instead, look at everything else, the blessing. Look at all I've created for you. Every other tree, including the tree of life. Don't touch that tree, though. We discussed the roles of men leading, women helping. And now there was this failure, Adam failing his wife and failing God. He truly failed at his God-given role as a man. And we started to look at the result. We saw the result a little bit. They realized they were naked. They felt shame. They had knowledge of evil. They experienced guilt. They exchanged the truth, the glory of God, in favor of following a lie, in favor of following a created being rather than the Creator himself. And then we saw when confronted by God, even though God knew everything, so he's asking for their own benefit, for them to recognize and come to terms with what they just did. He already knows what they did. And we see their response, more failures. You know, Adam, woman, she did it, and God, you gave me the woman, so God, it's your fault. Really? Woman, what did you do? Serpent. It's the serpent's fault, and you gave me the serpent. You created him, God, so God, it's really your fault again. And God wasn't going to have any of it. And tonight, we're going to look at those consequences, the judgments, the promises, both then and now. So, let's open up Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and we'll read all the way through to the end. You need this? Because I have this. Yeah. Okay. So, Genesis 3, 14 through 24. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So again, we left off with the finger pointing every which way except at themselves. God doesn't even get into that part of it with them. They know they're wrong. God knows they're wrong. God simply pronounces judgment, starting with the serpent and working his way right back up the blame tree. So verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And something occurred to me the other day while I was studying for tonight. The serpent's still there. How much time passed between man's disobedience and God's confrontation? Long enough for them to sow leaves into loincloths. Long enough to hear God walking and go hide. This all didn't take place at the tree immediately after the taste. No, time had passed, yet the serpent is still there, still hanging around. Maybe God summoned the serpent, though we don't see that being the case. So why did the serpent stay? Was it defiance towards God? We know that the crafty, intelligent serpent was being used by Satan for evil. Was the serpent there to rub it in? See, God, your precious, very good man, your namesake, your image bearers, they rejected you and chose me. It's done. I wrecked it for you now. Maybe, perhaps. Maybe the serpent wasn't right there, present, as we would define present. What's the character of God? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. All the time. There's no hiding from God. Even if the serpent had burrowed into the ground, God saw him. Jeremiah chapter 23 tells, starting verse 23, tells us, Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Again, Psalms 139, starting verse 7, Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. When you think of what was going on in the garden, everyone was trying to hide from God. Every time in Scripture that we see man attempting to do this, the result's the same. Failure. Jonah's the first name that comes to mind in this. We know his story. God calls him to go somewhere, he turns and goes the other way, runs away. How about us? Do we try today to hide from God? Maybe we don't go running to the other side of the world, but do we act as if God won't know or God won't see what we do? You can't hide. You can't hide literally from God, and you can't keep things hidden from God. What differences would there be in our choices if in everything we thought, said, and did, we remember that we are exposed before the Lord? That the Lord's watching us, that he's listening to us, that he's sitting in this chair right next to me. Would we do things differently? Think about kids. When mom and dad aren't around, kids tend to push limits. They do and say things they would never do or say if mom and dad were right there in the room with them. That's bad. It's the same way with God, except God is there. He is watching. He is listening. He does see. Always. Because you have done this, that statement alone is important not to miss. God isn't arbitrarily pronouncing judgment. No, it's a consequence. It's a result of something that has been done. Because of your actions. Because of your choices. Again, be assured, God sees and you will give an accounting for your actions and your inactions. There will be a because for each and every one of us. What will it be? Will it be a curse or will it be a blessing? Will the because lead us to heaven or will the because lead us to hell? Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. So in this case, the because is a curse. Why did the serpent get cursed? It's clear the serpent was created as good, and that a greater power was at work in the serpent, that power being Satan. Yet God still holds the serpent accountable for what it has done, irregardless. The serpent became an agent of evil, and for its role, it receives its due. It receives a curse. Keep in mind that these consequences don't only have the literal serpent in mind, but Satan also, who was behind the serpent. When the serpent is cursed, we have to look at what this means for the serpent, as well as what this does mean for Satan also. So cursed above all livestock. For the serpent, this is a major change. The crafty, intelligent serpent is cursed to be an object of disdain from here on out. An object of disdain for man and for all other livestock as well. Before we get to Satan, notice that we read above all livestock, cursed above all beasts of the field. We can get where things are heading for creation just from that statement. He's cursed above them, but the curse is going to affect a lot more than just the serpent. The world that was good, it's no longer. All creation is going to bear consequence. All creation is going to suffer because of the fall. All creation is cursed, yet the serpent above all. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So then what about Satan? The curse extends beyond the serpent, right? As the serpent's cursed above all created things, so Satan is cursed above and beyond all others. As you read in scriptures what is in store for Satan, it's clear that his fate, while ultimately the same as that of all that reject God, his fate's going to be played out differently. If you want a good look at what awaits Satan, read Revelations chapter 20. It's all about Satan. We're not going to read that tonight. We're going to move on. "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Starting with the serpent. It's pretty clear from this passage that the serpent we're familiar with today is not the same serpent that was originally created. It is and it isn't. It's changed. It's apparent that the slithering of the serpent on its belly is a result of the curse. It's a consequence. Imagine that sort of punishment on us. Imagine if, as a consequence for your sin, your legs and your arms were taken from you, and from now on you will crawl on your belly the rest of your days. Unable to stand, where once you may have been able to pick some food from a tree, now you can't. You must wait for it to drop or find a way to get up to it. And even still, you can't reach out and touch it. As you crawl on the ground, your life is dirt. You're constantly covered in it, constantly getting it in your mouth, eating the dirt. Everything that was once good is stripped from you. So was the curse for the serpent. Make no mistake, the punishment was severe. Yet as we already discussed and read in Romans, all creation was subjected to the curse and partook of the consequence. So there's the serpent. Now, what about Satan? Well, one thing that really stuck out in my mind regarding Satan was the curse of dust. You shall eat all the days of your life. In this curse, we see that dust is symbolic of death for man. From dust, man was made, and to dust, man would return. We're going to get more into that later. But bottom line, that dust, that death, that dirtiness, this is all that Satan will ever have. All that he will ever feast on is death. The blessings of life, of creation, of goodness, not for Satan. Death. Forevermore. That's all Satan's going to get. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is one of the most famous scriptures of Genesis, and we're going to see why in a minute. But again, let's look at the impact on the serpent first. Enmity. What is enmity? It's not a word that we use a lot in our common conversations. Enmity is basically a feeling or condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity, antagonism. That's the dictionary definition of enmity. So then we have in this curse a placing of this hatred, this disgust, this animosity between serpent and woman, and all that will be born of the woman. No longer will the serpent be conversing with the woman. No, a new barrier is going to persist. As to the bruising part, this enmity will in fact cause there to be an infliction of pain on one another. We see this played out in nature all the time. Snakes crawling on their bellies, biting humans. It's not fun when you get bit by a snake, but most of the time it's not going to be fatal. Yet humans are going to destroy the snakes. They can crush them. They can kill them. This famous part, the implication for Satan. This verse is the first prophetic account we have that directly announces the gospel. The technical term for this is proto-evangelium. Satan, while indeed bruising the heel, while indeed striking this blow to creation, to mankind, even more so looking at the gospel, Satan having put Christ to death, presuming victory, causing real physical and spiritual pain to the Son of God, all that we see is the bruising of the heel. While this indeed has happened, ultimately, it's a heel injury. Something that, while painful, is not fatal. Yet we see the pronouncement for Satan, your head will be bruised, crushed even. The final victory will be won against Satan, and he will be destroyed. Also in this proto-evangelium, God announces that it will be the seed of the woman. A future savior from woman will come to destroy the curse, to destroy the evil that brought the curse. We know, looking forward in the Gospels, looking back at history, that this was fulfilled and accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't God amazing here? Remember, I said a couple weeks ago that the only response we can possibly have in the work of creation, what God's done, at who God is simply, wow. Even now, at the beginning, the fall having just taken place, the because that condemned the world having just occurred and the judgment being declared, at that very moment, we know that the cure has also already been planned. While death is beginning its reign, the way of life has already been set. While the serpent, Satan, is celebrating, his destruction and failure, his ultimate defeat, is already declared. Again, only one response to God. Wow. But does that really surprise us? No, not really, because God isn't bound by time. He made time. He exists beyond time's reach. He's from everlasting to everlasting. We've looked at Psalm 90 every week now. He's already seen the defeat of Satan. The ending of the story has already been written by God. He didn't declare this proto-evangelium for himself. He already knew it. It wasn't for his benefit. It was a promise for us to take hold of, to understand, to look back on and say, right there, that's Jesus. And here's what's more surprising, but in reality, it shouldn't really be a surprise. The modern church has began spreading a message rejecting this as a prophetic declaration by God. Rejecting this as having anything to do with the gospel, and rather teaching that everything about this curse has only to do with the literal serpent. Why? Why would modern teaching go this way? Simple. Because everything about Jesus is an offense to this world. Jesus declared that friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. Yet the church of our age is yearning for acceptance in the world. The church of today has determined that a gentler, more accepting, more tolerant God is what our society wants to hear about. So then the gospel message is attacked. The teachings of a Savior, one way, one truth, one salvation, is abandoned in favor of a multi-pathed way to achieve nirvana, or a higher plane of heaven. The message is one in which the truth, the infallible truth of Scripture, is attacked in favor of the lie. If you're ever listening to a teacher and they reject this account as being the first prophetic word of Jesus, they reject Jesus in this, that ought to raise a red flag in your mind. Verse 16, now, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Serpent, done. Satan, done. Creation, cursed. Now God moves up the finger, pointing ladder, and addresses the woman. And it's fitting, being that this is Mother's Day, to talk about childbearing. When God created everything, he looked and saw that it was good. God created perfection. No death, no pain, no suffering. Things are about to change. Unfortunately, the woman would now know different. Maybe that's a good thing. Something interesting that I heard the other day was that when it says that I will surely multiply your pain, that this conveys that there was indeed a certain amount of pain to start with. That had the fall not happened, the curse not come, that there still would have been pain in childbearing. Okay, it's a reasonable assumption. No, not really. And here's why. First, you have to go back to the language that it was written in, Hebrew. The word here that we have translated multiply is rabbah, which literally means to be or become much, many or great. It's different from the English understanding of multiply. Sure, part of that concept is present. When we multiply, we're increasing. We are exponentially growing as we continue to multiply. So the increase in pain is conveyed, but where we have a difference is that when we think multiply, we think something greater than zero that we're building off of. Not so with this term rabbah. Rabbah simply conveys a great increase from whatever it was. In this case, zero. Why do I say zero? You have to remember and keep in mind that this creation was perfect. You have to keep in mind that God did not create man for pain and death and suffering. These concepts were not originally a part of creation. How do I know that? Turn to Revelation 21. We'll start reading in verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. This verse speaks of what is to come, speaks of our future after this life is over. This verse speaks to a new heaven, the new earth, absent Satan, absent evil, absent the curse. There will no longer be mourning, crying, or pain. If this is what is good, what is very good, then guess what? This is what good was to begin with, before the curse. This is what earth was. All that being said, the curse can be understood like this. I will surely bring great, unimaginable pain to you in childbearing. Why is it so multiplied or greatly, exponentially increased? The woman didn't know pain. She hadn't experienced any pain. That concept was foreign to her. Pain. Lots of pain is going to happen as you are fruitful and multiply. You know, this pain, I think, goes beyond just the actual pains of labor. I'm not discounting it in any way. I was there. And it was rough when Ashley and Haley were born, but I pulled through. I made it. In all seriousness, as painful as the actual burying of children is, I think there was an extension of the curse to the upbringing of children in this world. A pain in the simple nature that now would be inherent in children. A pain in the perspective of having to discipline your children. Pain and disappointment as your children make choices that are poor, choices that hurt you as their parent. Bringing forth children will be marked with pain. Much joy, yes. But what was originally going to be all joy now has sorrow introduced. What's the second part of this curse for the woman? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This curse is played out in our culture today and has been throughout history. The roles of man and woman have been distorted and twisted beyond the recognition of the original purpose. What was the original purpose? Well, we talked a couple weeks ago about it. Man was created in the image of God to bear his name, bear his image, to worship him and be about his work. Man was created to be in perfect fellowship with God, to live with God, to live God-centered. God looked and saw there was no helper for the man and that it was not good. So then woman was created to be the perfect companion, the completion, the other half to make man whole. The woman was created to be a helper to man, to be about the same focus as the man and helping him. Woman was not to be another man, another leader. No leadership would come from the man as he led his wife, his family before God. Man was charged by God to work the garden, to watch over, to protect, to care for the garden and all creation, including his wife. Woman was to help man. And together, with eyes focused forever on God, be in perfect fellowship with God, in perfect joy, perfect peace, in a perfect creation. But now comes the curse. Woman, your desire shall be for your husband. Doesn't sound so bad. Why? You're supposed to cling to your husband. You're supposed to desire him, right? Sure, it's fair. I'm very desirable. But that's not the kind of desire that we're referring to here.
Well, I think so.
Yeah, that's right. Turn to Genesis, just one page ahead, chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That word desire there in 4 verse 7 is the same Hebrew word that we see in the curse. It's a word that's rarely seen in the Old Testament. Teshukwa, which I know I just butchered. T-E-S-H-U-Q-A-H. It's basically a longing. It's a deep-rooted desire to overcome, to master. It's a longing not as in a pining for or a romantic sentiment, rather a longing of envy, of the role of a man. In other words, woman, you're going to want to be over the man, to master the man. You're going to struggle to be a helper. Rather, it's going to be a tug-of-war now with man. That's one aspect of the woman desiring her husband. Here's the other. Let's go ahead and take the more innocent sense of the word desire, the less malicious sense. Who was the desire of the woman? Who was her everything? God. You see, that was the focus. God was everything. Now your eyes are going to look to your husband. Your longing, your hunger is going to be directed at him instead of at God. Woman, the perfect fellowship that we had is now broken. But that's still just part of it. Not only will your desire be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Same thing as the word desire above. The rule that is being conveyed is not one of simple leadership and love. Rather, it's in controlling, domineering, superiority. I think that's a new word. I don't think that's a real English word. Superiority. Is it?
Yeah.
It's real. Ooh, cool. Then I'm just good at English.
Adjective.
Nice. Compare this whole verse to 4 verse 7. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's what we just read in chapter 3. Go to chapter 4. Sin's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It's the same phrase there. See the parallel? In the same sense that sin desires to overcome, sin desired to own, to master Cain. Woman's now going to desire to overcome and master man. But just as we must overcome sin, how Cain was told, sin's there, it wants you, and you must rule over it. Man's now going to be overcoming and conquering over the woman. He's going to become domineering to the woman. It's all messed up now. That's not peace. That's not tranquility. That doesn't sound like love at all. It doesn't sound like what God looked at and said, this is very good. That's woman's curse. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here's that because again. This is a result of a choice that you made, Adam, a choice to reject me. That's not all. It's because of a choice to listen to your wife. Wow, I love this. Men, it's right here in Scripture. Don't listen to your wives. Right? Ashley's saying, no. That's not what it says. But it does. Because you listen to her, here is the curse. So listening to your wife is bad. Right? See how easy it is to twist and distort the truth? I just did it right there. The sad thing is, this distortion is taught somewhere, I'm sure, as truth. And worse, people follow that lie. How do you know that it's a lie? It is true. It does say those actual words here in Genesis. But it's a lie because that understanding doesn't follow what we already know of God. What God already has declared in the creation of woman. That understanding undermines the character of God and contradicts Scripture. That's how you know. God doesn't change. He's the same from everlasting to everlasting. His word doesn't change. It stands firm. What's this mean? Why does God say, because you've listened to your wife? It's because Adam listened to his wife above listening to God. It's because Adam failed to lead and protect his wife, failed to restrain her, but rather cooperated with her, listening, giving hearty approval to the wrong that she was doing. It's because Adam surrendered the leading to his wife. God had given an instruction. God was the final authority, but he listened to his wife above God. And then we talked about this last week. To love your wife is not to agree and go along with her and approve of things that she's actually wrong with. That's not love in any sense of the word. So then because of all this, the ground is cursed because of you. Why the ground? What did the ground do? Nothing. Yet the ground would be cursed so as to punish man. Now grasp this simple truth here. Your actions do not only affect you. The things you do have a ripple effect. The things you do can bless others or they can cause pain to others. They can bring hurt and suffering, consequence to innocent people. Adam sinned, and because of him, the very earth will pay a price. No longer would the ground be blessed. No longer would the ground produce everything good, everything that man needs and more. The ground will produce, but by pain, by hard labor. And though you work the ground and agonize to have it bring forth food, thorns and thistles are going to rise. More pain, more hardship. You're going to work to survive. The blessing of abundance of every tree in the garden, good to eat, gone. All exchanged for the lie. Finally, death has come. You will one day return to the ground. Your days are numbered now. Remember the serpent, you shall not die. Satan knew exactly what death would come. The death of the spiritual man and ultimately his physical death would follow. Satan knew and twisted and crafted this great lie. What stands out to me here is God's pronouncement. It's just, you are dust. Well, no, you were dust. And God made you into something of value, something beautiful, something good. You became the image bearer, the likeness of God Almighty. Yes, you were dust. but because of what you've done, you are. Present tense. You are dust. You're nothing. You're dirty. You're defiled. You're dead. You gave up everything good, everything pure, everything God, and have become death. You no longer bear the likeness of God, because in God no sin dwells. No darkness, no evil, no death. You exchanged all of that to become death. And though you breathe and toil, though you live out this curse, you are going to physically die. You are dust now. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Finally, I've been waiting. The woman gets a name. The last 3 weeks, I've intentionally been making sure I don't say her name. I've been referring to the woman because God hadn't named her yet, all to this point. Finally, Eve. We also see why Adam named her Eve. She would be the mother of all living. Okay, beyond the obvious reality of all children having their ancestry back at Eve, every single one of us shares Eve as our great, 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 and keep on going great, grandmother. We're all related in that sense. Besides that fact, there's something else that I see here. We just got done hearing God's judgment on the man and woman. Just in this preceding verse, God declaring Adam to be dust, to be full of death, that he is going to return to dust. Yet immediately following that, Adam names Eve the mother of all living. In the midst of death, we have this hope, this life. Where do we see this hope? Right in the curse itself. It is the seed of woman, the seed of Eve, that will one day crush the head of the serpent. It is the seed of Eve, Jesus, that will ultimately bring life and overcome the curse. Eve truly is the mother of all living, because through her, life was born. Through her, Jesus entered our world. Maybe Adam recognized that in the curse, maybe Adam saw the future hope, and in the midst of this sorrow, in the midst of judgment, fixed his eyes on the hope of once again living. We know that that hope was going to come through woman. Then we see the first physical death taking place in creation. God takes and makes garments of skins now for Adam and Eve and clothes them. Everything's different now. Death has entered creation. Shame and guilt have entered creation. From here on out, man would be aware of his nakedness and cover himself. From now on, man would be aware of evil, aware of things that before were good and innocent. And what I really love here is that God didn't just turn away from Adam and Eve and leave them in their leaf loincloths. In the midst of their shame, God still loved them. God still provided for them. God still met their needs. I love it because that same God doesn't change at all. He's the same God today as he was there in the garden. We learn something right here about God's character. You know, consider these scriptures. I'll just read them. They further testify to this exact same character of God. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Skipping down to verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Then again in Luke chapter 12, verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God cares for us. He cares for those that he has called. He cares for those that he has destined. He cares and provides for us. He provided for us life while we were still sinners, still rejecting him. He loved us. Everything we need, he promises to provide for us, to take care of us. He loves not out of a response to our love, but out of his own character, out of his deep, immeasurable love for us. We see it all through Scripture, time and time again. This is your God. This is the God that we serve. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Again, we have this us reference to himself. The man has knowledge now of good and evil. Adam and Eve are still in the garden. The tree of life is still there, still within their reach. Nothing's missed by God. Nothing surprises God. Nothing's overlooked or forgotten by God. For man to have life in disobedience to God, in rebellion to God, eternal life in sin, this is not something that God would permit. See those two hash marks in your Bible after forever? That's where God stopped short of what he was going to say. You have him start talking and then it just trails off. What would happen? What was the lest he do this? What's going to happen? God doesn't even complete the sentence. But he acts immediately to ensure that it never will happen. God sent them out of paradise, sent them away from the tree of life, away from the garden that he had planted in the east just for man. A place flowing with abundance, with everything that man needed. God sent him out into the rest of creation to work the ground, to live out the curse, to by the sweat of his brow survive and one day physically die. Verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In the last verse, we see that God sent man out of the garden. Now we see how. He literally drove man out. God pushed man out. Leave this place now. God himself blocked the path to the tree. God himself drove them away. And lest man ever try to enter the garden again, God placed the cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way, to block the path to life. What's a cherubim? You know what a cherubim is, actually? No. There's a cherubim there. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Flip forward to Ezekiel 10, verse 20. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Chebar Canal, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Chebar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward. We have recorded in Scripture exactly what these cherubim appeared like, and can paint a sort of mental image in our mind. Now, I don't know what image your mind conjures up from this description after we read it, but in my mind, this creature seems pretty incredible, pretty fierce. The fact that in the Genesis account, God only needs place one of these creatures and a flaming sword to guard the way, nothing, nobody would get past the cherubim and the sword. In Numbers 22, we read of Balaam and his donkey. We read how the donkey saw the angel of the Lord in their path with sword drawn and would not move forward. Eventually, Balaam sees as well and falls on his face before the angel. And the angel tells him he would certainly have killed Balaam had the donkey not stopped. This flaming sword that was guarding the way to the tree of life, it too would certainly strike down any who attempted to continue to the tree. Something else is interesting about this turn of events. Man was placed in the garden to care for it, guard, work, protect it, etc. Man was made in God's image and enjoyed fellowship in the presence of God. After the fall, this responsibility to guard the garden was placed with the cherubim. Man was removed. What is it that was over the ark in the temple? Was it men? No, cherubim. Cherubim were the guardians. Cherubim marked the temple, marked the Holy of Holies, not man. What would have been perfect fellowship, the ability to approach God always, was now blocked and guarded by the cherubim. All in all, we see the consequence of the rebellion of Adam and Eve from God. The consequence rippled throughout all creation. And because of their actions, pain came to creation. Death. The curse. God doesn't take sin lightly. It violates his character. It goes against everything he is. Learn from Scripture. See the character of God and know him more. See how God deals with sin. It's not a joking matter. To sin and think, oh, I'll just ask forgiveness later, shows that you don't have any knowledge of the one you claim to serve. It shows that you don't love him. It shows the true condition of your heart. To sin against God is a scary thing, and the only response should be to fall on your face to confess and repent. Jesus didn't die for you so that you could continue in sin. No, Jesus says, turn away from sin. All throughout Scripture, we see God punishing sin, rejecting people that reject him. We see something as seemingly small as taking a bite of fruit from a tree he said not to, and look at the consequence. And you think God doesn't see? You think God doesn't care? You think God's anger doesn't burn against you? You think there's going to be no consequence because you have Jesus? Think again. If you truly had Jesus, you wouldn't even think like that. If you truly had Jesus, your heart would break for sin. If you truly had Jesus, you would love Jesus and obey Jesus. God doesn't take sin lightly at all. And those that know God don't take sin lightly either. You know, if you looking at your own life see this carefree attitude of sin, stop. See and know the God of Scripture and change. Hear his words speaking to your heart and listen. Just as he cared for Adam and Eve and provided for their needs, just as even in the curse we see this hope of life, there's hope for us, there's hope for you. But this hope of life demands a change. Demands that everything that you were, everything that you used to focus on, everything that used to define you, all that must be no more. You must die and be born again to a new creation, a new life, a life that looks solely to Jesus, a life that's marked by obedience, by love, a life that sees God, that knows God, that declares God to be Lord in both word and deed. Jesus dealt the blow to the serpent's head and defeated death, bringing life to those that seek him. The seed of woman, of Eve, came into the world and truly made Eve the mother of all living. One day this world, this cursed creation, will pass away, and God will provide a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth for those that have taken hold of life, for those that have taken hold of Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Nothing else will cut it. To reject Jesus is to condemn yourself. Just as God placed in the garden the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God has laid before all of us the way of life and the way of death. But he leaves the choice to you. The way of life is to take hold of Jesus. The way of death is to reject Jesus. Those are your only two options. There's no third middle ground. There's no saying, well, I believe Torah. I believe the Old Testament. I don't believe this garbage that Jesus is the Savior. That Jesus is God Almighty. I don't believe that. Well, fine. That's your choice and you've chosen the path to death. You've chosen to reject God. There's only one way, and that way is Jesus. And God has made that way freely available to each one of us, just as every tree in the garden, all of creation, was before Adam and Eve. God's laid Jesus before us freely, and the choice is ours. So all you have to do is choose, and then you have to live it out. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can just expound on your word, Father, and just glean so much from it, Lord. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks to us, Father, that the truth of your word is clear. The truth of your word is apparent. The twisting of your word, Lord, is easily recognized by those that love you, those that know you, those that serve you. God, I pray that each of us would look at our lives daily, Father, that we would never take sin lightly, Lord. But as you take sin seriously, Father, we would take it seriously. As sin grieves you, it would grieve us, Father. May our lives be marked in obedience to you, Father. We thank you for the hope of life. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would just watch over us this evening and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.